Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Thank you for tuning into the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm so happy to have you here. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And I have lines open right now, so if you're interested in calling me, I'm interested in talking to you. 888-914-9149. Lots of emails I want to get to as well. This one comes in from Jose. He's listening in New Jersey, New York, on the Relevant Radio app. Now, the subject line of his email is, "My faith is wavering." He says, "If God sent his son to save us and already knew the outcome, how can we continue to say that we have free will if those who crucified Jesus had their lives predetermined? In other words, God already knew how their lives would play out. Those that played a part in the crucifixion had no free will. Everything was determined for them in their lives." All right, fair question, and it's an important topic. So let's begin by saying, let's begin at the beginning and say that, number one, God did not need to create anything. He didn't need entertainment. He wasn't lonely. And we talk in terms of the past, and even that language is not really adequate to describe or to discuss the timelessness of God, who from all eternity is the sum of all his perfections. He is utterly simple. There is nothing he can gain that he doesn't have. His beauty, truth, goodness, unity, etc., they're all unlimited, meaning that he himself is unlimited. There is no limit to God's goodness and existence and truth and beauty, etc. The reason this is important, Jose, if you want to kind of work your way through this dilemma that you're experiencing, is to start thinking about God himself. And what you'll find is that God, being utterly, utterly perfect, had no need of anything to entertain him or keep him company or distract him. And yet, he created a whole universe full of things, people, angels, animals, maybe some things we haven't even begun to imagine that may exist in this universe. It's so vast, with all the trillions and trillions and trillions of planets. And you know what I'm saying? In other words, this is an unbelievably, incomprehensibly vast universe with so many of these things in it. And when you think about God's own nature, you realize he didn't have to make any of this. He didn't need any of it. So why did he make it? What's the point of it? It's not to entertain him. It's out of love. So start there and meditate on that, that God made these things out of love, to reflect his own glory, to share his own existence with his creations. He creates directly and indirectly. The reason that's important, and I believe it's the key that will help to unlock what seems like a locked door here, is when you realize that God did all this out of love, and then you consider the nature of human beings. So you, as a human being, you have the ability to understand with your intellect and to choose with your will. Animals don't have that. Animals have a very sort of hazy kind of limited intellect. It's not a rational intellect like yours is as a man. Angels have a more sophisticated and more powerful intellect than we do, but it's like our intellect, only superior to it. And the way you have been created is for love. God wants you to know who he is. After all, Jesus came to us, the second person of the Trinity. He became one of us, and he revealed the Godhead to us. He revealed the Father to us. He revealed the love of God for you and for all of God's creation. So here we are now spiraling in toward the target, and that is, God created all these things out of love and for love. And what that means for you as a human being is he wants you to be able to not only know him, but to love him. But in order to love him, you have to be free. You can't respond to God's love or any other kind of love for that matter if you're not free. If you're forced into something, if there's a gun at your head, or if you're just a computer program or a robot, and all you do is what you're programmed to do, well, you can't love. You're doing something, but it's not love. Love has to be free in order to be authentic love. So the dilemma that you're experiencing here, and I can understand as you look at this how maybe it won't make sense, but I'm here to tell you, you do have free will, and you are not predetermined. And the fact that God knows ahead of time what is going to happen doesn't force the thing to happen. Because take, for example, all of those bad things that happen in life, the evils, natural evil like tsunamis or cancer, or you fall down and break your leg, or moral evils like theft and murder and all the things that human beings can do that are evil with their free will choices. If God predetermined all of those, if God pre-programmed all of those things to happen, then that would mean that God is the author of evil. And he can't be the author of evil because he's all good. By nature, he's all good. So as you begin to sort of parse out some of these implications, I hope, that it will help you see that, in fact, it only appears as though you're pre-programmed. It only appears as though maybe you don't have free will. But in day-to-day life, you know that you do. You know that you're free to come and go, to choose this, to choose that, to fall into sin, to repent and get out of sin, to stay virtuous. All of these are free will choices that God endows you with the freedom to be able to do. So don't let it shake your faith. Don't let your faith wobble. Because the more you think about this, I think the stronger your faith is likely to get. Now, there are some books that will help you. I recommend a book called Making Sense Out of Suffering by Dr. Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T. Very good. He's a philosopher, and he not only does he know his stuff, but also he has a very elegant way and eloquent way also of writing. I think you'll find his work very helpful, Making Sense Out of Suffering. And for that matter, there's a section in a book called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics that deals with the problem of evil. And in a bigger picture, how is it that you are truly free to love God if it seems as though everything is pre-programmed? And that you're just forced into doing something, whether you like it or not. He also has a section on that might, I think it might scratch the itch for you. So check that out. And if you want to know more about God's nature as such, I would read a book called Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D. Let's go to Scott in Woodbury, Minnesota. Good morning, Scott. You are first up. Welcome.
Thank you. My question is this, and it's very close to what you were just talking about.
Okay.
I've been wondering, does God control like every event in the world? You know, like even because it, you know, it gets back to the problem of suffering. Mm-hmm. Is he controlling everything? And you know, and of course, our free will in play. So, if you could just mm-hmm. expound on that a little bit,
I'll try. Sure. Mm-hmm. Well, it depends on how you mean control, because if by control you mean something like what Jose was saying, that everything is pre-programmed, predetermined, and you don't really have any freedom. You're just doing what the program, the matrix that God set up, that it tells you you have to do this. No, God is not controlling it in that sense. God controls reality in one sense, and that is he keeps it in existence. So that's one form of control, if we want to use the word control. I'm not sure if that's the right word, but God sustains everything that is. God sustains it in existence from moment to moment by his will. He wills things to be. And in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So he wills things into existence. He doesn't need pre-existent material, for example, to fashion planets and such. So his will sustains it. So in that sense, yeah, God is, he wills the continuation of his creation. So in that sense, you could say so. But if you think, if by that you're thinking about God predetermining your every action, and all you really are is just a robot, you're a soft robot following your computer program, no, he doesn't control that. And he wouldn't want to control that. He gives us freedom, like the angels do. He has.
But at the same time, is everything that happens to us controlled by him?
No.
Or
this is what I'm trying to get to. He is unfolding for us throughout time something that we call providence. So God's providence is his plan for our happiness and our flourishing. And the plan, as it unfolds, it takes into account things like randomness and chance and coincidence, things that to us look like, well, that's just purely random. And in a certain sense, God's providence does include that. But he doesn't have you by the back of the neck making you do this, do that, say this, say that. He has placed you within the context of his providence. And so his providential will for you respects your free will, doesn't force you. This is, because you think about this, Scott, if that weren't the case, then you could never sin. And if you could never sin, you could never be punished for anything because it would never be your fault. So the fact that you can, the fact that you and I can even know evil, so think about something that's evil, murder, let's say, or theft, mm-hmm. or, okay. The only way we can know that's evil, and we know it's evil, is because we recognize that if you choose to do that, you're doing something that in itself is wrong, but that wouldn't even exist if you were predetermined, because you could never really do anything evil. You could do things that people don't like, but you would not be responsible for it. You wouldn't be sinning if it was something that you were forced to do. But we know instinctively that we're not forced to do evil. Some people do it, but they're not forced to do it. Hitler wasn't forced to do what he did in World War II, you know.
So perhaps I have to respond to everything that happens to me, but he controls everything that happens to me?
No.
Is that closer?
No.
No.
Well, maybe it's because I don't like the word control. I think the word control has connotations that are not really, really and truly part of this. God, let's start here. God's plan of providence, it sustains reality. It sustains you. It keeps you in existence. It's a continuous yes on God's part to what we think of as, you know, reality, as the world and everything in it. But within that sustenance that God is constantly providing, you as a free will creature, you move through this plan that God has. Sometimes you cooperate with it, sometimes you don't. And when you don't, it doesn't thwart his plan, because as the Bible says, all things work for the good for those who love God. In other words, even look at the crucifixion. Even that terrible evil brought immense good out of it. So the death of Jesus resulted in the salvation of millions of people. So God is not forcing you to do any given thing, but God has placed you within a context within which you have the freedom to choose to do one or the other. And he knows what's going to happen, but it's not him forcing you. He's not controlling your every movement. He's guiding you. And to return to an analogy I used on the show a few weeks ago, if this analogy is helpful to you, God isn't controlling you in the way maybe you're thinking of, but there is a sense in which he is moving you. And the analogy I find helpful, Scott, is a three-masted sailing ship. You know, one of those big old-fashioned sailing ships that everybody traveled on back in the day. Well, you're the ship, and you're, more specifically, you're the pilot of that ship. You've got your hand on that wheel, and you can turn the ship with the rudder whichever way you want it to go. Well, if you rig the sails, the wind, and we can say the wind is like God, then the wind can move you in a direction that you can steer toward. You don't have to rig the sails, though. You may keep the sails down, and even though there's wind there to move you in a good direction, you may not cooperate with that and thereby not be moved. But if you cooperate and you rig those sails, now you're in a position to cooperate with God. And he does, in a sense, he's not controlling you, but he's drawing you. He's moving you. He's helping you get to where his plan for you is, his plan for your happiness.
All right. Well, thank you. Patrick, I appreciate it. And if there's any book you want to recommend for me to look into, and then I'll let you go to your next callers.
Well, it's kind of you to do that. Thank you. I would recommend a few different books. I mentioned Theology for Beginners earlier. That's a very good book for anybody, really. If you want, when you graduate from that book, read Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed. But there's another book called The Abandonment to Divine, Abandonment to Divine Providence is what it's called. And the name of the author is escaping me, Catholic author, Abandonment to Divine Providence. But if you look for that book or ask your local Catholic bookstore if they have it, that's a spiritual kind of spiritual life look at this issue. The other ones are going to be more theological.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. Appreciate the phone call. Very interesting stuff. Great way to start a Monday morning, 888-914-9149. You have a question or comment for me? You can call that number now, 888-914-9149. How about David now in Miami? Hello, David.
Hello?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Yeah. I just had a couple things to say about it. Number one, I think it says in Isaiah that God says, I create evil and good.
You're on a speakerphone, it sounds like, or Bluetooth. Hard to hear you.
Yeah, it says in Isaiah that I think God, it says that God says, I am God, I create evil and I create good. And also in Exodus, he says, I will cause Pharaoh heart to harden his heart so he will not let my people go, so I can show you my power. You know, so, and in the New Testament, it talks about God says before Esau was born, God hated Esau and I loved Jacob. And it says some vessels are created unto destruction. So it seems all these things seem to indicate that God predetermines things in, you know, and just plays it out. And, and we're just sort of in there, and we think we have free will. But
those are all interesting things, and I'll talk about them. But you're arriving at an incorrect conclusion, David. So let's consider what it says in Isaiah 45. You're thinking of Isaiah 45:7, and the standard translation of that is, I form light and create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. So in context, it's referring to God is in control of, or he has power over all things. But if you look at the underlying Hebrew here, what you'll see is it doesn't say that God creates evil. The word that's used there in Hebrew is ra. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar, and I don't purport to be. But just looking there, the word is ra. And it is maybe more commonly translated as calamity. Now, it can, in some circumstances, mean evil. It can also mean things like trouble or adversity. It can mean harm. It can mean wickedness, things like that. So it doesn't mean that it's only misfortune or something that's disagreeable. But we can read a passage like that and say, can this apply to God himself? And we can rule that out because God's nature is utterly good. And if we were to misunderstand this passage and think that it means that God is the author of evil, then we would completely misunderstand God. Now, all the other things that you mentioned, like Pharaoh, for example, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean exactly? Well, I've consulted people like, say, St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, and their view of it is not that God proactively made Pharaoh any more evil than he already was, but by withdrawing from Pharaoh, the natural byproduct or the natural, the natural effect would be the hardening of his heart. So by God withdrawing from Pharaoh, pulling back from Pharaoh, that Pharaoh's heart, on his own will, hardened. So in each of these examples, each one of the ones that you gave, if we think about each one of them, we could see that there's another way to look at that through the lens of seeing God as all good. Otherwise, it would lead to an intolerable and untenable conclusion that would be, well, if God is therefore the author of evil as such, then he's not a good God. And in which case, all the things that Jesus taught us about God are false. And if that's true, then Jesus isn't God. And, you know, we have nothing but chaos on our hands. So, go ahead, Dave.
Can I do something?
Yeah.
I don't, I won't say that God is false or whatnot, but it does say something about can the vessel say unto the potter, mm-hmm. Why did you make me so? Mm-hmm. You know, and then you go back to the whole LGBT community, right? With a certain nature, and you're destined to follow a certain path. I mean, even before you're born, I mean, men were created for women, were created. So they don't have, quote unquote, they're limited in their choices. So in that sense, everybody's predestined to something. You know what I'm saying?
Well, sure. I see. It sounds like you're making the mistake that John Calvin made. So when he read that passage, and he was trying to make sense out, and even before him, Martin Luther to some extent, trying to make sense out of this, you know, vessels for wrath. What does that mean exactly? And in Romans 9, where he talks about this, this whole idea of different vessels, some for noble purposes and others for purposes that seem to be ignoble. What he made the mistake in doing is to say, well, the only way I can make sense of that, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, is to deny free will. And to say, because you don't, if you don't have free will, then this all makes sense, was the conclusion or the error that he arrived at. And so it was a way to try to square that off and say, well, if you don't have free will, then this makes sense. But it's deeper than that. And you do have free will. And these vessels of wrath that are described, this is referring to human beings. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So this is sort of the heart of the Calvinist error, which is to say, is to misunderstand this and to say, well, look, you know, all of those who are reprobates, God just made them for destruction. That's all. That's all they're there for. And they're really there to show God's mercy toward those vessels for mercy, because they're the elect, they're going to heaven. But in either case, neither group, if you follow that way of thinking, neither group is in any way responsible for it. It's just simply God being capricious and saying, all right, you over there, you are going to hell no matter what. And you're going to heaven no matter what. It's a misunderstanding of the meaning of this passage. So I would say is that this is referring to how God creates people. Some people, because he loves, and this is something that many people are not used to hearing, but God has special love for certain people and perhaps less so for others. And it's not that he doesn't love all people. He does love all people. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You see, that's the true way of understanding Romans chapter 9. If you understand it the way you're saying it, then God really doesn't love the world. He loves certain people in the world, but that's it. Everyone else, sorry. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't even really like you, for that matter. But that's not true. God loves the world, and he desires the salvation, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He desires the salvation of all people. Anyway, I've got to take a break. I'm actually way overdue for the break, but interesting stuff. I'm glad you raised it. I hope that you'll ponder some of these issues. Thank you. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Juan in McAllen, Texas, listening on 88.1 FM. He wrote in to say, why do Catholics have to confess sins to a priest instead of asking for forgiveness from Jesus Christ, our Savior? Well, actually, we do both. First, you have to go to God directly. If you don't go to God directly in your heart and ask for forgiveness, you're not ready to go to confession. But the second thing is that this is how Jesus established it. Jesus gave his apostles the authority to forgive sins. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. How did he send him? How did the Father send Jesus? He sent him to forgive sins. Most importantly, by dying on the cross for our salvation. So Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He who sins you forgive are forgiven them, and he who sins you hold bound are held bound. So he gave the apostles the authority to forgive sins. Didn't give them the authority to read minds. So the only way that you could be forgiven of your sin with this authority that Jesus gave to his apostles would be if you confessed your sin to the apostles. Now, interestingly, if you look at the writings of the early church, you'll find that the early Christians did indeed confess their sins to the priests, to the presbyters, and to the apostles. You'll find ample evidence of this in books like The Fathers Know Best, published by Catholic Answers. There's a whole lengthy section there just on this one sacrament, so you can see that the early church clearly understood that this sacrament was something that Jesus had instituted. So that's a short reason or short answer to your very good question. Thank you. Let's go, where are we going to go? Let's go to Lisa in Chandler, Arizona. Good morning, Lisa.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I just went to a marrying conference and I got a special prayer for husbands and wives. My husband abandoned me and gave me divorce papers. And rather prefer movies, and his mama, his 85-year-old mama, to live with her and watch movies, because I stopped watching all these TV shows because he has I told him he has addiction to it, and he ruined our finances. So basically, he couldn't take it anymore to know that what I said upset him, and other
things.
Do
you have children?
Like, no, but okay. We have.
How long have the two of you been married?
25 years this wow. June, and then he left me in March. And I went to a marrying conference because I'm going on a path of going closer to God and Blessed Mother. I got this prayer for husband and wife.
That's good. Well, let me ask you this. Have you had any marriage and or family counseling? I think that would be the first step I would recommend would be to have somebody who's got the clinical tools and know-how to be able to help you with this. That'd be the first thing I'd suggest. I'd also recommend that you get in touch with an organization called Mary's Advocates. And if you want to jot this down, it's marysadvocates.org. And it was founded by a woman who found herself in a very similar situation where her husband abandoned their marriage and abandoned her. And she was left standing in, you know, what once was their marriage, wondering, well, what do I do now? So there's a lot of material there, a lot of resources for you, including videos and other things that can be useful to you. So that'd be my second bit of advice, would be to go to marysadvocates.org and maybe make contact with them and see if they can give you some more practical things that will help you. I hope that this is salvageable. 25 years, that's a massive investment. As you well know, you don't need me to tell you that. And for him to walk away from a 25-year marriage, I mean, to walk away from one-day-old marriage is, you know, bad enough, but whatever the problems are that are beneath the surface here, getting help with a therapist and with people like Mary's Advocates, I think will go a long way toward helping you navigate what to do next. Thank you, Lisa. Let's go to Patrick now in Trenton, New Jersey. Good morning, Patrick.
Yes, Patrick.
Hi, you're on the air, Patrick. Yes. You are on the air, and you don't even know it.
Hello there.
Hi, yeah, I'm here.
Okay, great. Let's do this. That's okay.
So I got a little frustrated this weekend. It took a long time to actually talk to my mom about saying cursing, and she says OMG a lot. And I was like, well, ask the priest, because that's your best bet. Like, you know, I tell her about Rebels and Radio and how, you know, you guys teach that it is a grave sin and it's a serious thing. And she goes and asks the priest, and he tells her, oh, it's an everyday thing that people say now, and it's not a serious sin. So I was a little frustrated this weekend, and I thought I'd call you up and kind of see what you...
Venture frustration?
Like, what my next step is.
Yeah. Well, here's one thing you could do, Patrick. I've talked about that topic from time to time. All you have to do is go to the show page, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, and in the search bar, search for the word blasphemy or taking God's name in vain, and all the shows in which I've talked about that for any length of time will pop up, and then you can grab a link to that section of the show and just text it to your mom and say, oh, there's this guy who was talking about what we were talking about the other day. Here's his take on it. And then let me do the heavy lifting for you. And who knows, maybe it'll get her attention. I don't know, but it's worth a try.
Yeah, actually, I didn't know you can do that. I can send the podcast.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is a powerful tool at your disposal, the Relevant Radio app and the relevantradio.com website. All you have to do, well, you have to go to my particular part of the website if you're going to find things from this show, and that's relevantradio.com/Patrick. But yeah, the search bar is very powerful, and it will turn up anything in the show on whatever the topic is that you search for. So why don't you give that a try and see what her reaction is? And pray for her and show her a good example. You know, mom, gee, I sure wish you wouldn't talk like that around me. You know, what a strange situation, because normally you'd think it would be the parent saying that to the adult son. I wish you wouldn't talk that way when you come home, son. You shouldn't talk that way. But in this case, it's reverse. But be patient with her, pray for her, show her a good example, and share some of those things from Relevant Radio. I think that will help.
Thanks, Patrick.
You got it. Yeah. Do you have the app on your phone already, Patrick? Oh, Patrick just dropped. Yeah, if you don't have the app, get the app. It's super easy. Just go to your app store, Google Play, whatever. Type in Relevant Radio. I think it's the number one Catholic radio app out there. And probably in the top, I don't know, two or three perhaps of the top Catholic apps altogether. But it's easy to get. It's chock full of information. Yeah, I didn't say it was the top one, Thomas. I just said it was in the top two or three. I know about the other ones.
Okay, cool.
Yeah. I read a lot, but it's way up there in terms of popularity. And my advice would be get your friends and family back in the old country. If you're from the Philippines and you've got people back in Manila, send them a link to the app. Let them start listening to Relevant Radio there in their time zone. They can listen live or they can listen to any of the programs. If you have family in Europe or South America or Africa or wherever you may be from, send your family a link to the Relevant Radio app, because you can be on the moon as long as you have a Wi-Fi signal. I don't know how strong Wi-Fi is up there, but as long as you have Wi-Fi or cell signal, you can listen anywhere on the planet. Soon enough, Elon Musk will make the Relevant Radio app viable on Mars. Just watch. Let's see. Let's go to Kevin now in California, Los Angeles to be exact. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have two incidences in my life where a Catholic spouse is trying to work to convert their non-baptized spouse to Catholicism, and both times the spouse has chosen to sort of follow the path, but then they want to be baptized in a non-Catholic church first. Could you help me out with some considerations to think about during that process, and is there any risk or benefit to that as a Catholic I should consider?
No, there's no benefit. So in other words, the non-Catholic spouse who says, okay, yes, I want to become Catholic, but I don't want to get baptized in the Catholic Church. I want to get baptized at, say, an evangelical Protestant church, and then I'll become Catholic? Because that doesn't sound very, very coherent. Or did I miss something?
No, I think, so one of them, they sort of grew up in a loose household of evangelical churches, And they kind of went through the whole life. So they sort of feel somewhat obligated to get baptized there. And they say they never felt the call to come to get baptized in the Catholic Church, but they do all the Catholic things. They go to Mass every week. But there's something blocking the baptism part, and they want to get baptized non-Catholic first. Because I guess if the form and the matter was the same, it's still applicable, but it doesn't feel right to me either.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering about, because it's a very odd way of thinking, if you ask me. If that person wants to become Catholic and receive the fullness of the faith, the starting point, of course, is baptism. Now, you're right. It would be valid if, let's say, he or she wanted to get baptized at a Lutheran church because my grandma was Lutheran or something like that. It doesn't really make sense to me, but let's say that's what the person wants to do. You could do that. You could get baptized there, and it would be a valid baptism, but that, to me, would call into question, does the person really want to be Catholic? It's not as though there's a Lutheran baptism and a Catholic baptism and a Baptist baptism. There's only baptism. And wherever, whatever context in which it's celebrated, if it's valid, it's valid. So that much we can say for sure. But it would lead me to wonder, what are you thinking? Why would you want to do that? You know, if you want the fullness of the faith, start there. You know, the sacrament of baptism. You can't be.
Do you have any resources on baptism that you could?
Plenty.
Like on this topic,
absolutely.
Could you recommend a book or something?
Plenty. Get a book called The Sacraments and Their Celebration by Father Nicholas Halligan. The Sacraments and Their Celebration. Get the Baltimore Catechism, the one that's got the one that with Jesus on the front cover. That one.
Yeah, I've got three of them from your recommendation.
Give her that one.
Before.
Him or her, I would say give him that one. So Vatican II in the document Lumen Gentium talks about the sacrament of baptism as a doorway into the church. And that's in essence what it is. In Matthew 28, when Jesus said, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That sacrament of baptism acts as a kind of a door into the church. And of course, it's your reception into the body of Christ. So it doesn't make sense, really, when you think about it, if, as Jesus said, he wants everybody to be a member of his church, why would you go somewhere else to receive the sacrament and then come into the Catholic Church? So maybe check out those books. If you already have the Baltimore Catechism, you know. But I would say definitely that book by Father Halligan, The Sacraments and Their Celebration. Thanks. I appreciate it. I'm coming back to more phone calls in just a moment. If you want to call me, my number is 888-914-9149. I have lines open right now, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
Good stuff. Good vibes on the Patrick Madrid Show. The number is 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Jim in Los Alamitos, California. Hi, Jim.
Good morning, Patrick. Yesterday at Mass, our priest spoke of something that I had never heard of before. He called it a general confession, something that we should do once in our lifetime. Are you familiar with that concept?
I am, yeah. I am familiar with that. Do you want some thoughts on that?
Absolutely.
Okay. Well, there is a school of thought that it is spiritually helpful to make a general confession. So let's say that you're 45 years old, and even though you may have been to confession umpteen million times before that, and you're in the state of grace and your sins have been forgiven, this school of thought holds that it's helpful to make a general confession where you revisit all of your sins. I mean, this would be all the serious sins, and you reconfess all of them in what's called a general confession. And I know there are some very wise and prudent Catholic folk who very much agree with that. I personally don't hold that view. I subscribe to another school of thought, and this is something that, you know, in talking with many priests over the years, I've asked what do they think about it. So I've tried to inform my own thoughts about this on the basis of wiser minds than mine. And the conclusion that I draw is that it's probably not that helpful, or maybe it could even be harmful, for this reason, that if your sins have been forgiven, they've been forgiven. They can't be re-forgiven. And it's not as though like God is going to re-forgive you of all those sins, and the priest can't really give you absolution for those sins if they've already been absolved. And they have been under the circumstances that I just described. So the other thing too is that part of the process of repentance means turning away from sin. And so to bring it all back up again, to rehash it all over again, I don't see how that serves a good purpose, because those things are over and done with. You've repented, you've turned away, you've been forgiven, and now you're moving forward. So I, with all respect to those who would differ with my view on this issue, I nonetheless think that a general confession, outside of maybe some unique circumstances, it doesn't really accomplish what I think some people think it accomplishes. So those are my thoughts in a cursory way on that.
Okay, so it's not something generally that the church generally recommends. It sounds like it's kind of an opinion sort of issue between priests. Am I understanding that correctly?
Well, I mean, not just priests. I mean, some lay people say, I've met a few, I've talked to a few who feel like they've benefited greatly from making a general confession. And I've asked them, well, what benefit did you get from it? You know, if it's beneficial to rehash all of your sins, and the more sins you have, the more you've got to rehash. If that's right. Beneficial to you, okay. But beyond that, I don't really know what other purpose it would have. Maybe because, you know, we're creatures who we have emotions and memories and fears and desires and all those things that are part of our humanity. I'm sure there is a psychological component in which somebody might say, well, I feel like I'm really and truly fully aware now that I am forgiven of my sins in a way that I wasn't before, but I feel that way now. I could see that. I could see somebody saying that.
Okay.
But in a way, it would be kind of like somebody, let's say you're baptized as a child and you received the sacraments and you lived more or less a Catholic life, and then you became wayward and sinful, and you really had a terrible, you know, life for a few years, and then you came back and you went to confession, you got back on track. In a way, it's kind of, to me, kind of like saying, well, I'm going to get rebaptized now just to show and just to feel that I'm a new creature again. Well, my advice would be that's not necessary, because you can't repeat baptism, first of all, but if you've been forgiven in the sacrament of confession, I don't see the point in rehashing everything all over again, you know.
Okay, Patrick, thanks for the advice, and have a good week, and God bless you.
Thank you, Jim. Let's go now to Emilio, whom I'm told is 12 years old. You're in Phoenix, right, Emilio?
Yes.
All right. How hot is it there today? It's going to be a scorcher today, from what I understand.
I honestly don't know, because I'm getting ready for school, so.
Yeah,
I don't,
you have other things to worry about.
Not like outside yet.
Good. Well, I hope you have good, strong air conditioning. So what's on your mind this morning?
So I was wondering that since priests they represent Christ in the Eucharist, for example, if a priest were to commit a sin, not necessarily mortal, a sin, would they be allowed to give blessings and baptize and
yes,
et cetera?
Yes, yeah. The priest has that authority and even the duty to do those things. And the really good part about it is that Jesus established this in such a way that the personal holiness or even sinfulness in some cases of the priest has no effect on the validity of the sacraments or the blessings that he might give you. So those still have their full effect for you. If a priest gave you a blessing, so let's say the priest, I don't know, just did something, some kind of sin, and then he gives you a blessing. Well, his sin doesn't affect the power and the holiness of that blessing at all. He can still give that, even though he's a sinner. Now, that doesn't mean that priests should, like anyone else, should go around sinning and just assuming that everything is okay. So they have to go to confession just like you and I do. But even if the priest was in a state of sin, that would not affect the sacraments or a blessing.
Okay.
What do you think? Does that help?
Yeah.
Good. What grade are you in? I'm going to guess. If you're 12, you're probably 7th grade?
Sorry, it cut out.
Oh, are you in the 7th grade?
Yes.
Right on. Well, have a great school year, Emilio. Nice talking to you. And tell your parents thank you for letting you call me. Let's go now to, let's go to Nancy in Phoenix. Good morning, Nancy.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hi there.
Just have to thank you for your dedication here. I can't tell you.
Thanks.
Just been a wealth of graces from this radio show. Thank you
Praise
very much.
God. Thank you.
I wanted to jump in on that general confession inquiry and mm-hmm. just share, I don't have the whole picture, perhaps, but I was very experienced in the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. Mm-hmm. And integral to the making that, you know, originally it was a 30-day retreat, integral to that, Ignatius directs to do the general confession, but it's under the direction of a spiritual director and kind of in that setting.
Yeah, so I'm familiar with that.
I just wanted to share my experience of that. It is, I don't think it's so much that you're going to confession again, but just a review of your life and a reviewing the whole, you know, how does the Lord see you? How have you conducted your entire life? Just to mm-hmm. review that in his presence and a general confession in that sense. And so, I don't know. So anyhow, I don't have an experience with, you know, my local pastor or the parish trying to purport or do something like this. But, mm-hmm. But I just want to give a shout out for that viewpoint of the general confession.
Yeah, I'm very familiar with it, Nancy. In fact, in the spiritual exercises, which are wonderful. I mean, I have nothing but good to say about the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola. He was a towering saint and a major figure in the spiritual life, that's for sure. So I've got nothing, you know, that I could gainsay him about. Nonetheless, the reasons that I gave for not seeing what I think others see as a value in making a general confession, I still hold that view. And you know what's interesting? I had a conversation about this, Nancy, with a wise Dominican friar. And I brought this up to him. I said, what are your thoughts about this? And he says, I don't think it's helpful. And he says, it's not something that St. Dominic enjoined upon his priests. It wasn't part of his spirituality. So I realized that maybe depending upon which spiritual school you gravitate toward, you'll find different schools of thought, like the one that you just mentioned. But I'm just looking at it from the standpoint of how does it directly affect you as a believer? If you've already been to confession and you know that your sins have been absolved, they can't get re-forgiven because they're already forgiven. They can't be re-absolved because they're already absolved. So anyway, I understand where you're coming from, though.
Right. And I don't really know if it's so much that you're going to confession to be forgiven, but more of a healing exercise of, I'm not a professional at it, but.
Nor am I. I am a professional at going to confession, though. I think every Catholic should be, right?
Right. Yeah.
At least those of us who are sinners like me. Thanks, Nancy. I appreciate it. Nice chatting with you. How about Matthew? Yeah, I think we've got time. Matthew in Fresno. Good morning.
Hey, Pat. Me and my wife went to confession, and the priest said this was a grievous sin. And I'm not familiar with that term, but to use a basketball analogy really fast, me and my wife, during the marital act, we're like playing basketball, we're calling plays, and when we're about to finish, I shoot the ball, and it has to go in the basket. So the priest said that is a grievous sin. I'm not familiar with that term.
Okay. All right. This is an important question, if I understand it correctly, but I don't have the time to answer it properly in 60 seconds. So do you mind holding? Okay. And when I come back from this break, I'll come right back to you?
Sure. No problem.
Okay. Yeah, if you can hold. And by the way, a little sneak peek. So I think grievous might be the word that he said, that it's a grievous sin. Could be that. Does that sound like the word? Okay, so grievous. Some people mistakenly say grievous. There is no such word. So grievous, it's another way of saying a serious sin or a mortal sin. I'm guessing that's what he was saying to you, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. So we will pick up with that basketball analogy with regard to this. And this would be a good head start, parents. This is not going to be a topic for children. And when I return, I will give another fair warning, but I don't want you to let your kids listen if this is age inappropriate. And it would be age inappropriate pretty much from older teenagers all the way down. Okay? Fair warning. And I'll give another fair warning on the other side of this quick timeout. But when we come back, we'll pick up that topic. If you want to call me, my number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.